To review the 1 Thessalonian letter, said before it was written from Corinth around AD 51, who, in all likelihood, Paul was thankful for their work of faith and labor of love and their patience of hope, telling them that they were examples to all the brethren who were in Macedonia and Achaia, and the fact that it was well known far and wide, even beyond those borders, that they had been pagan worshipers of idols, but had turned to serve the true and the living God. So they were well known. They had a good reputation as a congregation of the Lord's people, being strong and doing the work that the Lord would have them to do. And Paul writes how he and Silas had been entrusted with the gospel. They'd been beaten, imprisoned at Philippi, but they did not let that keep them from preaching the gospel as God had given them to do. They didn't use words of flattery. They didn't use free from ulterior motives. They were gentle but uncompromising in their work. And they lived holy, justly, unblameable lives before the Thessalonians. They exhorted the people and comforted them and charged them. And Paul warned them to abstain from fornication and fleshly lust. They were to mind their own business, not to be idle, not to meddle in other people's affairs. Too much idle time sometimes get us involved in things that we don't need to be involved in. They were to work and buy the living. Apparently that was the problem. Some of them had too much time on their hands. And they were to be honest in their dealings with others, giving to those who are without. And then Paul reassures them not to worry over the state of those who had died in the Lord, that when Christ came back, He would bring them with Him on that day. Kind of a quick summary, 1 Thessalonian letter. If we get into 2 Thessalonians, it also was written by Paul shortly after the first letter to commend them for the work that they were doing, probably written from Corinth as well, because Acts 18:11, Paul stayed there how long? About 18 months. And Silas and Timothy are mentioned, of course, in the beginning. And they're not mentioned in Scripture as being together with Paul after Corinth. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 19, is the last mention of Silas being with Paul. Then in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, later on, Silas is mentioned as being, says that it was by his hand that the first letter that he wrote of 1 Peter was written. So Paul and Timothy's relationship, however, continues gospel. And as Silas and Timothy are both still with Paul, then it most likely was written in Corinth as well during that year of time. There were some good things Paul had to say to the Thessalonians, wanted to commend them, but there were also some problems that had arisen, some things that he had talked to them about in the first letter that hadn't been corrected, and some misunderstandings about what he had said about some others. So things he wanted to correct, and it would seem for the most part that they had heeded the things that he had written them in the first letter. But there were some misunderstandings, as I said, and perhaps an element that had not heeded what Paul had said as they should. The reason for writing seems to center around four things. Paul's gratitude for their increased faith and their love, the misconception about the coming of the Lord, that it was imminent, that it was happening very quickly, and because of that, elements that were continuing not to work, meddle in other people's affairs. And then the fourth thing, dealing with the disorderly. So there were some things that Paul needed to straighten out and deal with. The command was that these letters at the end of 1 Thessalonians be read to all men. There were all in Thessalonica that needed these. But it wasn't just limited to a few, because these were important issues. They were issues that applied to all. You know, all Christians could possess the reputation that the Thessalonians had. all Christians need events that were coming at the day of judgment. All Christians had a responsibility to provide a living for their families. And all have a responsibility toward those who are unruly. So, therefore, everyone would be informed. And there would be no excuse not to heed the instruction. And it was not limited just to the Thessalonians. It was not limited to just that time and that day. It applies to us just as well today as it did to them. And the principles that are laid down or through inspiration are for us also. So as we get into the letter, of course, the first six verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Silas and Timothy are still present with Paul, being mentioned in the salutation. And it's important to note, as Paul gives his salutation, which is very similar to what he gives in each of his letters, he attributes the fact the church at Thessalonica is in God and Christ. Mentions them, of course, grace and peace. The church belonged to God. Peter spread the word, Paul spread the word and established the church, but it was God who did the establishing through Paul, and it's His church as a divine institution, and it's the grace of God that establishes that relationship through the shed blood of Christ. And it's because of that relationship that we have peace. Paul, in most of his letters, begins with a salutation that's very, very simple. Paul says that he is bound to thank God for them. He was obligated to thank God. And the reason is because of their increase in faith and love. If you look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the sight of God our Father. And he goes on in chapter 3 and chapter 4, praying that their faith would increase, praying that their love would increase. So here, Paul is thanking God that their faith had increased, and later on that their love had increased. So their prayer had been answered. And of course, faith being the foundation on which all of our lives stand on. And we, just like Paul, are bound. We're obligated to thank God for our faith, for the faith of our families, for the faith of our children, our brethren. But in another way, we're bound, we're obligated to God because of what? Because of the covenant we've made. Because of what He's done for us, and therefore we owe Him our reverence and our obedience. Paul says it was meet. It was fitting that he thanked God for them. And as we petition God and He hears our prayers, it's fitting that we thank God for answering those prayers. But he says they were abounding in love for one another. Again, going back to the first letter where Paul prayed that that would be so, and it had happened. And just as the Thessalonians were abounding in love, love toward God, love toward their brethren, love toward lost souls, love toward their enemies. As we're told that we're to love God, we're to love our brethren, we're to love our enemies, we're to love lost souls, we're to love each other, we're to love our neighbor. They were abounding in this love. And in so, they would have peace in you, because if we love each other, what are we going to do? We're going to strive to live at peace, strive to have unity in Christ. If we love God, we're going to have that unity, and we're going to strive for that. And we're going to act in the way that Christians should act. And if we don't have love, if we don't have peace and unity, what's going to happen? Oh, they're awful quiet this morning. Exactly. Yeah, yeah. So they were abounding in love, just as we are to abound in love, so that division won't come, because division destroys. And, you know, when we have acts of discourtesy and slights and slurs and unjust criticism and jealousy toward others, church has no place for that. Because as we live our lives and we love God and we love each other, then we're not going to engage in those kind of things. And the lack of love or abounding in love is going to show in our lives, because it's going to show in the actions that we do. It's going to show in the words that we speak. So they were abounding in that. Now,
Love has to be cultivated.
Not something that just happened. They had to make a conscious effort to love one another. I think it would have been easy to love the unbelieving Jews who were persecuting them. No. Just as it's not easy today for us to love someone who's causing a lot of problems, but they were doing that. They'd taken it to heart. And they were growing in their love for God, and they were growing in their love for man, even though they continued to endure persecutions from the unbelieving Jews and probably from the Greeks as well by this time. As we studied last week, Christ said it would be that way. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul told Timothy, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Shall suffer persecution." We're very fortunate today that we live in a time where we're not persecuted to the extent that they were. People in the past have, there are people in the world today in different places that still do, and there may come a time in the future where we have to suffer those kind of things as people turn against Christians. But all who will live godly will suffer persecution. And as we suffer persecution, James chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that when we suffer that is the trying of our faith, and it works patience in our lives. So this was working patience, it's producing greater faith, and it was separating those who had faith from those who were faithless. Because as we said before, if someone's faith is weak and they're not really dedicated to Christ, when persecution and hardships come, what's going to happen? They're going to fall away. They're going to go away. So it separates those who are truly Christians and wanting to serve God from those who have no faith. Mark chapter 4 and verse 17, the parable of the sower talks about that very thing. Anyway, they suffered endured these persecutions with patience. They were being counted worthy, verse 5, of God because of the things which they suffered, being assured that God would punish those persecuted them or were persecuting them, and that they would receive judgment from God. We look at verse 7 through 10. We'll just read those verses. Tim, would you read those? Chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. This sets forth the power and the deity of God. And we know how powerful God is. He spoke the world into being. He keeps it by the power of His Word. And at His command, the world will cease. And judgment's going to come. And Paul's, I guess, comfort to these people is that those who persecute Christians are going to receive their tribulation from God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So God will take vengeance on them, and Paul paints a very vivid picture of the vengeance of God on the day of judgment in verses 7 through 10. And we can rest assured that that day's coming. And it's coming not only for those who were persecuting the Thessalonians, but it's coming for who? It's coming for everybody. That day is going to come for all of us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, Peter paints a very vivid picture of the fact that day's coming. It's going to come unexpectedly. It'll come quickly. And all that we know will cease to exist. And here he says, Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, and He'll take vengeance on those who what? Know not God, and those who do not obey God. So when He takes vengeance on those who do not know God, that's those who hadn't heard, who don't know, who are ignorant. But is ignorance and the fact that they don't know and they haven't heard going to keep God's wrath from them? Yeah, exactly. And Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 through 20 talks about the same thing. Just look over there, Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20. Read the passage you mentioned. Fine, Jimmy. Read the passage you mentioned. Okay? Exactly. And look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? Without excuse. So, just because someone doesn't know and is ignorant, doesn't mean that God's wrath is not going to come on them in the day of judgment. So those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel, those who have heard, but they don't believe, they don't obey. So their punishment, he says, would be everlasting destruction. Not an annihilation, not going to die and go to hell and be burned up. It's going to last forever. And each would receive their just reward, as we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone might receive the things done in his body according as he's done, whether it's good or bad. Verse 10 says, so all will give an answer. And God's not going to be unfair. But he will judge us righteously according to his word and according by the deeds that we've done. And verse 9, we'll be separated from the presence of God. Those who disobey will be separated from the presence of God. And that's a terrible thought and a terrible thing to think about and be in torment forever. But those... Go ahead.
Right.
And man has this inner need to look for those things. That gives us the greater responsibility. Anything else? Okay. To the Thessalonians, who were Christians, did love God, who were following God, it's a promise of rest. To the faithful, to those rest from their tribulations, rest from their toil, rest from their persecutions, pain and their suffering, all the things that go with going eternity with God in heaven. And, you know, we need to all give thought to the fact that there's going to be a judgment. That judgment, we're going to be judged on how we've lived our lives. The fact that life is uncertain of knowing God. Paul's constant desire, beginning in verse 11 and 12, was that we have to obey. Those who do not obey God. Very, very good. Right.
They will be persecuted.
Right. Exactly. They're going to be. Exactly. Right. Offer to them the rest from the tribulation. Anything else? Right. And that's why God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.
Exactly.
But we're to leave that in God's hands.
That's right.
Yes. And that goes along with bounding in love. Love for lost souls, love for each other. There seems to be a misunderstanding, of course, from Paul's first letter that the second coming was going to be imminent. I mean, very soon, but Paul talks about some of the events that were going to happen first to show them the fact that this was not going to happen, even though it could happen at any time, and no one knows when it's going to happen. That it wasn't something that was fixing to happen in the next few days, because some had apparently had quit working and were idle and those kind of things. So there were some things that were going to happen before that day would come. First, there would be a falling away. There would be an apostasy that would take place, and the man of sin would be revealed, the son of perdition. And we know from Scripture that apostasies must come to make themselves manifest, to keep the church pure. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, of course, talks about those kind of things. There was an apostasy, a falling away that would come. The man of sin would be revealed. Verses 3 and verse 4 of chapter 2. He's called the son of perdition. He opposed God, exalted himself above God, sets himself in the place of God, showing himself as if he were God. Now, some would say this was the apostasy that created the Catholic Church. Some would say the man of sin was worship of the Roman emperors. Some would say the man of sin is yet to come. And, of course, some would say the man of sin is anybody who would draw brethren away from God into apostasy. Certainly, the Roman Catholic Church drew people away from the gospel. The Roman emperor's worship drew people away from the gospel, and people today who seek to draw brethren away from the gospel of the truth are men of sin and put themselves in the place of God. So apostasy was going to come, the man of sin was going to be revealed, and he was going to lead others away by lies, by deceits, and those who followed would be lost. And Paul tells them in verse 5 through 7, when I was here, I already told you that this was going to happen, as the apostasy was already at work. There were forces of good that were holding that apostasy back. We think about things that hold back apostasies. We think about a strong eldership. We think about preaching and teaching that exposes error. We think about a taught membership who has strong conviction, about everybody working together, church cure. No doubt Paul and others like him were holding back this apostasy, just as strong men and strong teachers and strong preachers have held back apostasy in the past and will continue in the future. So, not imminent. First of all, there would be an apostasy that would come. And when the time was right, verses 8 through 12, the wicked one would be revealed. He would be made known. Was already at work. Forces were holding it back. He would be revealed and exposed by the Word of God, as the Word of God always proves and exposes error for what it is. He would be destroyed by the Spirit of the Lord's mouth, and his work is the work of Satan, verse 9. He would have convincing power, powers of great wonder and signs, but he would deceive. And his deceit, of course, would cause those who believe in perish because of truth. God would allow them to believe the lie, and they took pleasure in unrighteousness. Because of that, of course, following the man of sin would be lost. I can't tell you all that there is other than the fact that when we leave God's Word, go in some direction of error, then we, in essence, are what? There's someone specific that the Thessalonians were dealing with that they call the man of sin? Possibly. Could it be any of those things that we talked about? Possibly. But when we leave God and turn to error, what's going to happen? We lost because we believe the lie. We've been deceived. And those who would turn someone away from truth and turn them to error, are they preachers of God or are they preachers of the devil? And we don't have time to go into it in depth, but this was something that was going to happen prior to the coming of the Lord, whatever it might be, and I don't pretend at all that the verses 13 through 17, God had chosen and called them through the gospel. They're obedient to the gospel, not again as in some fact that they had been predestined to that. God had chosen them. Paul, in chapter 3, requests for their prayers that the gospel might have free course, that they might be delivered from wicked and evil men that were persecuting them. And it appears God would establish the course and preserve the faithful. That there were those, it appears there were those who, as we said before, were not working. They were busybodies in other men's matters. Paul talked about that in the first letter. Apparently it's still an issue that he has to deal with again. They were not to meddle in others' affairs. They were to mind their own business. They were to work to provide a living. And then he talks about the fact that we are to withdraw from those who walk disorderly, have no dealings with them. Withdrawing, of course, from the disorderly is a command. Congregation is the Lord's people who don't practice discipline and they suffer for it. But when we talk about withdrawing from someone, there are basically several reasons. The first reason is we want to what? We want to save their souls. We want to call attention to their sin. We want to try to straighten out their sin because we care for their souls. And as we said earlier, God's not willing that any should perish. So we want to save their souls, and everything that we do should be done with that thought in mind, that we're trying to save the soul of those who are in sin. But also to keep the church pure, and to keep peace in the nation. And this was something that God had given the process for in Matthew chapter 18, that we're to go to our brother, we're to talk to him between us and him. If that doesn't work, we're to take others with us. If that doesn't work, we're to tell it to the church. And then if that doesn't work, then we're to withdraw ourselves from him and have no dealings with him. Paul is telling them they should withdraw from the disorderly and have no dealings with them. Thoughts on anything so far?
Right.
Very good way to sum that up.
Yes.
Yes.
Exactly.
And he talks about not being weary in well-doing. Those who are dealing with these things, Paul tells them not to become discouraged because, you know, when you got problems, and it's very easy to be discouraged. And Paul finishes, of course, by talking about verse 16, 18, the authenticity of the letter written by his hand, and, of course, God being with them. And finishes our study. I appreciate you putting up with me for the quarter. Very good comments, very good attention. A lot of things to talk about and discuss. A lot of things to think about as we determine to teach our children and teach these classes how we're going to do that and how we're going to do that challenge. Anything further? Appreciate your attention. Thank you.